Scripture reading is found on page 7 in your bulletin or on page 2 in the Bibles under the chairs. We are reading Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we may know you better. We pray that, that you would show us the great things that are in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize that even though we are great sinners, we have a great Savior in our Lord Jesus, and we pray that you'd help us to see him clearly today. Lord, I pray for myself that you would help me to be entirely unself-conscious and not concerned about the opinions of anyone, particularly in this room, but only of your opinion of me and of what I have to say about your word. We pray that you would guide us and direct us by your Holy Spirit as we read and reflect and meditate on your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us over the past couple of weeks, you know that we have wrapped up our study in the book of Revelation, and we've started in a series, not on the book of Genesis, although we will be in the book of Genesis for the next couple of weeks, but really what we're doing is studying the narrative arc of the Bible. Now, what is that? What is a narrative? Well, a narrative is a story, and every story follows a predictable pattern in some respects. It's a pattern that makes it a good story. First of all, you've got a setting where you learn about all the characters, and you learn, you know, your way around whatever the neighborhood, whatever it is. And then there's a problem that's introduced, and the tension builds from that point to a climax. And then there's a beginning of a resolution and the conclusion at the end. So the narrative arc kind of goes like that. The Bible is one big story. It's not a lot of little stories like Aesop's fables, you know, that tell us how we ought to live or what we ought to do, how we ought to teach our children or all kinds of good things like that. No, the Bible is one big story about what God is doing and has done to rescue us, to save us. And generally, it's a story with three major parts, kind of like every good story has in fact, every good story has these three parts because this is the true story about the whole world. Remember, that's our title for the series this period of time. So it has three dramatic scenes: creation, fall, redemption. Now, some people like to add redemption to redemption. They like to add restoration, and that's fine. I just like the three. I don't know why. It just fits better to me that way. But I think Phil probably likes four. Yeah, he prefers four. See, I knew it. what we're going to do is sort of feed through that our narrative arc. We're going to feed through different themes that you find in the Bible. Now, today, we're going to be looking at marriage. And The Bible, did you ever notice that the Bible begins and ends with marriage? It begins and ends with a wedding. In the beginning, you have God bringing Adam and Eve together. That's the first wedding. At the end of the book of Revelation, or towards the end, you have the great wedding supper of the Lamb. It's the cosmic celebration. And so we're going to take a look at that narrative arc through the lens of marriage this morning. Now, let's take a practical approach to this. Let's ask this question. What does it take to have a good marriage? What does it take to have a successful marriage relationship? Well, most of us here are married. Some of us have been married for a very long time, others not so long. And some of us are open to marriage. What do we need to prepare? Or what do we need to have a good marriage? Well, I think the passage that we read shows us three things. And you'll have to hang on a little bit as we try to develop these, because I don't think they're like noticeable right on the surface. But those three things are vigilance and patience and humility. First of all, vigilance. Let's look at that in verse 23. It says, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Well, what do we have here? As in all the weddings I've been to, the bride is escorted down the aisle and given away by her father. And, of course, the father in this case is God. God is giving Eve to Adam, and he presents her to him as his wife. And how does Adam respond to that? Very often we kind of read sort of through this passage, I think, in a kind of bland sort of monotone way, but it really is a very dramatic piece of literature, especially that poem. God brings Eve to Adam, and he presents her to him, and he says, he gives her to him as his wife. Now, you have to remember, this happens on the heels of something else. God has been bringing all the animals around the whole globe to Adam to see what he would name them. Now, as a kind of sidebar, that's actually a kind of rudimentary scientific endeavor. He's categorizing the creatures. But it has another purpose here as well. It says in verse 20, "For Adam, no suitable helper was found." Well, of course not. You know, God knew that. God didn't need to discover that. But now you see Adam knows that. God knew Adam was alone, but now Adam knows Adam's alone. Adam knows that in the whole world, there is nobody for him. Now, can you just imagine how that must have felt? Prior to this, God knew that it was not good for Adam to be alone, but now Adam knows it, and he knows it better than he ever has. You know, and then it happens. He wakes up, and he sees Eve, and immediately he just bursts out into song. Which is not something I'm wont to do from time to time, why is my wife the one who's like uncontrollably laughing? He just burst out into song. That means that the first bit of artistry in the world was the first piece of art ever produced in the history of the world is a love song written by a husband for his wife. And it's very tender. The reason verse 23 is printed in the form that it's printed in is because this is a song. It's a piece of poetry. It has all the marks of Hebrew poetry. And Adam is saying two things in this song. First of all, he's in that opening phrase, he's saying something important that we should pay attention to. The NIV has it, "This is now." I think that's a little lame. The ESV is much better. It gets the point. He says, "At last," at last, "here's somebody for me. She's literally made for me." I mean, this is a poetic way of saying, when I see you, I discover who I really am. I found myself in you. At last, by finding you, I've found myself. Now, remember, Adam is in paradise. God has pronounced everything in the entire universe good. Adam has a perfect, unbroken, joyful relationship with God. He's fulfilling his chief end, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And yet, when he sees Eve, who is a female version of the image of God, which Adam is also, he responds with this absolutely joyful delightedness in God, in Eve. Next to God, Eve is his highest joy. Next to God, Eve is his greatest delight. Now, if that's so in paradise, then I think it's possible to understand why, in the wake of the fall, marriage is one of the first things to be distorted. If it promises so much, then it's easy to see, I think, how marriage can be twisted up, over-evaluated. What do I mean? Well, let me point out that John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he was also a pastor in 18th century Britain. And he used to caution people in his congregation, oddly enough, not about the dangers of a bad marriage, but about the dangers of a good marriage. He used to caution them, the newlywed people especially, he would build that into the sermon, the meditation during the wedding. But he'd say, you may think that your biggest problem is the prospect of a bad marriage, but it really isn't. Your biggest problem is how easily you can slip into a really idolize your wife or husband. You need to be vigilant about that, to be vigilant about the prospect of a really good marriage, because, well, here's what he says in one of his letters to a young couple about to be married. He says, "Permit me to say to both of you, with regard to marriage, beware of idolatry. I have smarted for it, that I've been hurt by it. I found my choicest mercies have been the principal occasions of drawing out the evils of my heart and causing me to walk heavily and in darkness, because the old leaven, a tendency towards the covenant of works, still cleaves to me." Now, what is that? What is he saying here? He's saying that one of the biggest problems in his life has been that he has been tempted to idolize his wife. There's so much enormous satisfaction coming out of this marriage, enormous satisfaction that he receives from his wife and security that he receives from her. He's tempted to see her as providing his ultimate security, his ultimate satisfaction, his ultimate sense of significance. He's saying that marriage promises to be such a fulfilling relationship, such a powerfully rewarding relationship, that unless you do something to kind of curb it, unless you do something to kind of prevent it, it will lead you into idolatry. In other words, you begin to look to your spouse to provide what only God can provide for you. You'll be looking for your spouse, to your spouse, in a sense, to be your savior. You won't say that, of course, but it does happen. You may not see it happening, but you'll be doing it. So human relationship, no human relationship can bear the weight of that kind of expectation. Can you see how just making somebody your ultimate source of satisfaction and security, how that would just be a crushing weight for them to bear? They will always disappoint you. How will you know that you're doing this? Well, how will you know if you're expecting from your spouse what only God can give you? Well, I think, let me give you some ideas. I can't say absolutely about this, but if you're not just saddened, but absolutely crushed by your spouse's criticisms, then that that probably means that you're putting too much weight on them. You're giving them too much credit, you might say. If your spouse has problems and those problems don't just trouble you, then they absolutely devastate you because, you know, your life is a mess. Or they make you absolutely furious. Then that's how you know that you've turned your spouse or your marriage into an idol. At that point, you're looking to your marriage to save you, to make everything right for you. Now, there are lots of ways in which this plays out. For instance, if you're walking around with a constant sort of nagging awareness that your marriage is not perfect, that, you know, there are flaws in your spouse, and you can't live with imperfection, that's a pretty good sign that you've lapsed into idolatry. Did you know that even unmarried people can make marriage an idol? One of the ways that unmarried people do that is by being really, really picky about their potential spouse. In other words, to borrow a phrase from Mary Poppins, so that we're looking for practically perfect people to be our spouses. And that's why so many people are experimenting with cohabitation these days. You know, you got to make sure that you're compatible. Well, honestly, from a biblical point of view, you put two sinners in a room and you've got incompatibility. You know, there's an enormous potential for incompatibility right in this room. But we're looking for the practically perfect partner. There aren't any. And part of the problem with that, looking for the practically perfect partner, is that you're assuming that you must be the only one that is perfect and everybody else is flawed. But that's, of course, not true. So if you're single, then that means that you're not a practically perfect person either. If you're married, you're not a practically perfect spouse. So looking for the perfect spouse, that's a form of idolatry. Okay, so vigilance. That's the first thing that's necessary for a good marriage. Vigilance is important for those of us who are married and for those of us who are not, but maybe want to be. Marriage promises such a deep intimacy, such a satisfaction and fulfillment that it can easily become an idol to us. The second thing that we need in order to be prepared for a good marriage is patience. Or a synonym for patience is endurance. Verse 18 again. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, let's just hover over that phrase, "a helper suitable." In Hebrew, the word helper is etzer. It's closely related to another Semitic word, which means savior. In the Bible, etzer is used about 80 times, and most often it's used to refer to military reinforcements. When I was thinking about this week, it reminds me of those Westerns I used to watch on those rainy Saturday afternoons, you know. You always have a wagon train was one of my favorites. So you've got these people in Conestoga wagons, just about defenseless. They're all going west. And, you know, those nasty Indians, then they attack. And they circle the wagons. And it looks like they're going to be absolutely decimated until all of a sudden you hear this bugle. And on the horizon is the cavalry rushing in to save the day. That's the idea of this word. That etzer. In fact, in the Bible, God even uses this word to describe Himself. For instance, it's often combined with God's name to make new names, like Ezra, which means the Lord helps, or Ebenezer. Did you ever wonder in that hymn what hymn is that where we sing, you know, here I raise my Ebenezer. What does that mean? That means I'm raising a stone of help. Now, that needs some explanation too, I guess, but that's what it means. But then, you know, God is the cavalry, that, in other words, that rushes in to save the day. So, for instance, in Psalm 79, Asaph says, "O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. Help us, God, our Savior." That's the word. "For the glory of your name, deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake." So, help is a, it's a military word. Help is a word that God takes up into his own name. Help is a word that often serves as a synonym for salvation. And yet, that is the word that God uses to describe Eve here. "I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, that word "suitable" is also interesting. In Hebrew, it's the word neged, and it means in front of or opposite to. So what does that mean? Well, it means that Eve is Adam's counterpart. She is his complement. I don't mean complement like, hey, good job. You know, I mean, she complements him, and she fits, and he fits with her, and she fits with him. And that's not true just, you know, physically. It's true psychologically. It's true emotionally. It's true in every way. That means that when you get married, somebody who is very different from you comes into your life. Their gender is different. They have mysterious and profound differences that are almost impossible for you to get a hold of, to define, to figure out. That's why whenever we try to nail down the differences between male and female, we always get ourselves in trouble. They never quite fit. The stereotypes never quite work. And yet there are differences. So, you know, we know that there are not just outward and physical differences, but internal differences, spiritual differences. And in marriage, you see, you're bound together with that person. You now have an intimate bond with somebody who is profoundly similar to you, but also profoundly dissimilar from you. Genesis 2:24 says, "A man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." That word "flesh" there in Hebrew is basar, but it does not mean what you think it means. It doesn't mean flesh as in body. It means when God says, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh," he's talking about whole persons. So when he says the two become one flesh, he's talking about a physical bond, a psychological bond, an emotional bond. It means that your minds and your hearts and your souls begin to be fused together, sort of super glued together. In fact, probably super glue is a too weak of an image. It's more like you get woven together with the other person in your DNA. You know, you become part of each other's double helix. You become one mind, one heart. Now, how does that work? How does that happen? It certainly can't be because one or both of you loses your identity. It can't be that one person is absorbed into the other person and becomes, you know, just identical to them. That wouldn't be the kind of image here at all. And suitable means opposite to. So maybe the language here is alluding to a conflict that you have, the kind of conflict that you have in even the best marriage. Certainly, experience shows that's true, that there are conflicts. You know, in marriage, husbands and wives become one flesh largely through butting heads together, you know, over years. Kathy and I have been married as of May 17th, we will have been married for 44 years. It's hard to imagine. She sees things differently than I do. I just thought I'd wait for that. I see things differently than she does. She sees things in me that I would never have seen in myself. I see things in her that she would never see in herself. And so, you know, that has enriched our souls. How does that work? Well, when somebody asks me a question or asks for my advice, not only do I know what I think about it, but I know what Kathy thinks about it, and I can choose between the two, or maybe a combination of the two, and you know, or some other thing altogether. When I've got a decision to make, I know what I would naturally do, and I know what Kathy would naturally do, and in a split second, I can make a choice between my natural response and Kathy's natural response, or something else in between. You know? You see, I have been enriched in wisdom and understanding because through years and years of butting heads together, Kathy and I have become one flesh. What's happening to me? What's happening to her? The answer is, I have found myself in finding her. I have become who I'm supposed to be by having somebody who is opposite from me. Somebody who compliments me. Not that she doesn't always applaud me. She compliments me. You know, in that sense, she has gotten under my skin. Now, in light of all this, do you know what worries me the most about the way our culture views marriage? It is that we view marriage in the same way we view just about everything else in this culture. As consumers. When consumers want something, what do? Well, they do a cost-benefit analysis. You do it in your mind automatically, without even thinking. You want a product that satisfies your requirements. You don't want a product that fights back. You don't want a product that's going to be awkward. You want a product that does exactly what you want to be done when you want it to be done. You want it to be customized for your convenience, for your comfort. You want a Stepford wife or a Stepford husband. Several years ago, I was shopping for a new computer, and I ran across an online advertisement that went like this. It said, you don't have to change to fit this product. The product changes to fit you. And you know, that's great if you're buying a computer. But you know, if you want a spouse, that's a terrible thing to approach to take. Unfortunately, that's exactly what we do in relationships, isn't it? We don't want somebody who's not like us. We don't want somebody who is opposite us. We don't want somebody who's going to butt heads with us. No, we're consumers of relationships. We want the relationship to be easy and, you know, flow. And we get into our marriages and we say, well, wait a minute, it's not what is happening here. It's not supposed to be like this. It's supposed to be blissful. You're supposed to fulfill me. It's supposed to be beautiful. So why are we always having these problems? Why are we always having these confrontations? Well, don't you see? It's got to be that way. Or else you'll never become the person that God wants you to be. And it isn't just true, you know, for one gender over the other. If you read Ephesians 5, you'll see that's the same thing as Genesis 2, only in the reverse. Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Now, what does that mean? It means that husbands are supposed to find, it means that husbands are supposed to find ways to help our wives become radiant people. You see, he says, to make her holy. That's your job as a husband, to cleanse her by washing with water through the word. Now, how long does that take to have, how long does it take for this to happen? Your whole life. That's why it requires patience. That's why it requires endurance. I'm quite sure that many, many people in our culture, I'm not saying that divorce is always a bad thing. It's a bad thing, but it's not always unjustified. But you know, there are many people who are bailing out of relationships these days. And that means they will never realize the maturity that they would have had if they just stayed the course. I'm quite sure for at least the first 15 to 20 years of our marriage, I just didn't get it. You know, I did not understand what enriching personal transformation was happening, was coming out of our relationship. Kathy saw it. She just kept saying, you know, that's why she kept saying, "Don't you see, this is why you need me." That is a quote, by the way. Here's something I got from Tim Keller. Stanley Hauerwas, a professor at Duke University, says something that goes against the grain of all of this. It goes against the grain of our modern consumer mindset. He says, quote, "You always marry the wrong person. You always marry the wrong person." He calls that Hauerwas's law on marriage. You always marry the wrong person. The point of the law, he says, is to suggest the inadequacy of the current assumption that the success or failure of a marriage can be determined by marrying, quote, the right person. Even if you have married the right person, there is no guarantee that he or she will remain as such. For people have a disturbing tendency to change. Indeed, it seems that many so-called, quote, happy marriages are such because of the partner's efforts to preserve love by preventing either from changing. Okay, so where are you going to get the patience to do this? Where are you going to get the endurance to do this? Where are you going to get the patience to understand the purpose and design of these marital confrontations? Marriage is not really designed to bring you into confrontation with your spouse. It's designed to bring you into confrontation with yourself. It's designed to show you what's wrong with you. Otherwise, you'll never change, will you? And it's for that reason that after he says that you always marry the wrong person, Stanley Hauerwas admits that the reverse is also true. You always marry the right person. We should avoid turning our marriages or our spouses into idols. On the other hand, we need patience and endurance to endure the conflict in the long haul. It's possible to steer the ship of your marriage into the rocks on either side, in either direction. What can help us? How can you maintain a straight course between the two? Well, that brings us to the third point here, which is humility. Now, what's that? I want to suggest to you that what you need in order to steer a straight course is the kind of humility that only the gospel can give you. Look at verse 18 again. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Now, most commentators will tell you that's a pretty surprising statement. It's surprising, first of all, because it represents a departure from the kind of refrain that we've heard so far. In Genesis 1, seven times prior to this, God creates a space or he creates something to fill that space, and then he says, "It is good." But here in Genesis 2:18, God says, "It is not good." It is not good for the man to be alone. Up until this point, then, we've heard this repeated benediction from God. But now we have this startling malediction. It's very jarring as you read down through the chapter. But even more surprising is the inexplicableness of it. How could you possibly be unhappy in paradise? I mean, this is Adam and Eve. This is prior to the fall, you know. How can you possibly be unhappy there? Why would Adam have been lonely? Well, there's only one possible answer, and when I say it, it may be a little surprising to you to hear it, but here's what it is. You know, God deliberately made Adam to need somebody besides God. Now, don't misunderstand, we all need God, but God made human beings to need not just himself, but other human beings. That's why the Trinity is the primordial community, you see. But it's not nearly as humble or unself-centered as what we see later in the Bible. Later in the Old Testament, in prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Ezekiel, God comes to his people and he says, listen, I am the bridegroom and you are the bride. What does that teach us? Well, first off, it teaches us that we need to have a vital relationship with God. It's not just enough to believe in God. It's not just enough to do your duty to God. It's not just enough to obey his commandments. What you need more than anything else is to know that God is your ultimate helper suitable. He is the ultimate savior. But like you, he's like you, but he's not like you. He's like you because he made you in his image. He's like you because he possesses wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness and truth. But he's also unlike you in that he's infinite and eternal and unchangeable. And there is no other helper suitable through whom you can become the person you're supposed to be. Unless God comes into your life as your lover, you'll never change. Not really. Just as in any relationship, you've got to have interaction. You've got to listen to him, and that means reading and meditating on God's word. It means you've got to talk to him, and that means prayer. You've got to turn your heart to him as the one who you really need. You can never become the person that you were meant to be unless you have a relationship with him. But secondly, when God says, I'm the bridegroom and you're the bride, it shows us that he has given us, he's given us his heart. Just as a man asks a woman to marry him because his heart has become bound to hers, so God brings us into a relationship with him because his heart has become bound to us. So what does it mean if you say, oh yeah, okay, yeah, I believe in God. You know, but you're really living for something else. Something else is the ultimate, source of your security and satisfaction. What is that? Well, that's what the Bible calls spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery is giving the deepest passion of your heart to something other than God. How do you think God feels about that? Read the book of Hosea sometime, and you'll see God feels hurt. God feels betrayed. In fact, the grief and betrayal that God feels when he looks at your act of spiritual adultery is far greater than anything you might feel if your spouse had betrayed you. Some of us here this morning know exactly what that feels like. To have your spouse betray you, to have your spouse commit adultery. You know the pain of that. You know the humiliation of it, the anger that it brings in its wake. And so perhaps you know better than the rest of us how God feels. As far as God is concerned, each of us is, frankly, the spouse from hell. God has endured the longest and the worst marriage in the history of the universe. Nevertheless, he's committed to doing whatever it takes to get his bride back. Why did God come to earth in the person of Jesus? John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But we didn't just snub him. We nailed him to a cross. Maybe there have been times in your marriage where you think, this is intolerable. My spouse is crucifying me. Yeah, well, in God's case, it really happened. In God's case, we really did it. Here is the ultimate love of a spouse, you see. Here is a spouse who has no illusions about what it will take to restore a marriage. He loves us not because we're so lovely, but so that we can become lovely. So he's the perfect spouse. Martin Luther once wrote an essay called The Freedom of the Christian. It's masterful, and he says this: the third incomparable benefit of faith is that it unites us with Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. By this mystery, Christ and the soul become one flesh. If they are one flesh and there is between them a true marriage, it follows that everything they have, they hold in common, the good as well as the evil. Accordingly, the believing soul can boast of and glory in whatever Christ has, as though it was his own. And whatever the soul has, Christ claims as his own. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sin, death, and damnation. But when faith comes between them, the sins, death, and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. By the wedding ring of faith, Christ shares in the sins, death, and pains of hell, which are his bride's. He makes them his own and acts as if they were his own. And as if he himself had sinned, he suffered, died, and descended into hell that he might overcome them all. Thus, the believing soul, by means of the pledge of its faith, is free in Christ, its bridegroom, free from all sins, secure against death, hell, and is endowed with the eternal righteousness, life, and salvation of Christ, its bridegroom. Do you see what he's doing there? He's saying Christ has grace, and we have sin. And there's this great exchange that takes place where Christ swaps us for what we have. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see that Jesus Christ is your true spouse? Do you see that he's your true Savior? Do you see that he came into the world not because you were holy, but to make you holy? Do you see that Jesus has the patience to stick with you to the end? Do you see his humility? Do you see his self-effacing forgiveness? The Bible begins with a wedding, and it ends with a wedding. And the purpose of that first wedding was to fill the world with children of God. But it failed. It failed because the husband failed to step in and help his wife when she needed him the most. But at the end of time, there's going to be another wedding. And its purpose is to fill the world with children of God as well. But unlike that first wedding, it won't fail. He is the ultimate helper suitable. Do you see that? He's the one you need. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we admit that we are full of sin and death and condemnation, but you are full of holiness and life and righteousness. Thank you that though our sin has alienated us from you, nevertheless, you are the ultimate helper suitable to our fallen and miserable condition. And we thank you and praise you for that. Amen.